Good morning. I'm Jeff Heiser, one of the pastors here. Good to be with you all this morning. We're going to be continuing this morning in our study in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark, the end of Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read through chapter 9, verse 1. These verses represent really the middle of the book of Mark. There's 16 chapters in Mark. They're right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. They're also, not just the middle, they're also the fulcrum on which the whole of the Gospel of Mark turns. The whole tone of the book changes, and you see this in a variety of ways. One is that whereas up till now the crowds that have followed Jesus have been steadily growing, they now start to diminish. Jesus has primarily been ministering in the northern part of Israel, and he starts to move south towards Jerusalem. Even the tone of his ministry changes, and something that changes in our passage today is the clarity with which Jesus speaks. Now, Jesus, we know he speaks in parables. He asks a lot of questions. He kind of cloaks what he's saying. But in our passage today, it says that he began to speak clearly to his disciples. So the question we have is, what does Jesus become extremely clear about? Well, let's turn to our passage and find out. We're in Mark chapter 8. We're going to read 31 through 9, chapter 1. Hear now the reading of God's word. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is God's good word for you and for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. We thank you that you change us by it. So, Father, as we come to your word, we know and that sometimes it comforts us, sometimes it confronts us. But, Father, this morning, we want it all. And we pray that you would use your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to change us and to make us more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I grew up here in Greenville, and like my kids now, actually, I had a friend whose dad worked at Michelin. And so he told me some of the lore about Michelin. It's an older company. It's been around for over 100 years, I think. Started in France. And really at the beginning of, when Michelin began, it was really at the beginning of the automobile industry, certainly the beginning of the rubber tire industry. And so there were a lot of kinks that they were working out. Okay, the tires weren't particularly reliable. They didn't have much longevity. They're kind of working these things out. And so what they did is they realized, okay, our tires are going to go out. And so what we need to do is all over France, we need to set up these service stations where people can come and fix their tires. And so all over France, they set up these service stations with tire repair things and whatnot. Well, but the problem was how do people know where they are? How do they get to them? And so they developed maps. Well, how do you know where you are on the road that's getting to the service station? Well, they started to put up these concrete rocks, these concrete markers that they carved the mileage on that told you how far it was to the service station according to the map that they also gave you. They set up these milestones. And we, of course, I guess they were kilometer stones, but they're milestones. We today, of course, still have mile markers on all our highways. This is a thing we do. Well, but that term milestone is something that's entered our vocabulary. And we think about milestones as, okay, markers that mark the steps of my life, the significant moments, the chapters of my life going forward. And we have milestones in our lives. What are the milestones that you want in your life? The things that would be significant enough to carve on that concrete block, that concrete pylon that going along the road of your life. Well, maybe it would start with this. Got my driver's license. Graduated high school. Graduated college. Got my first job. The next one might say, got married. The next one, got a second job. Bought my first house. That's a pretty significant milestone. Had my first child. Had more children. My children grew up. I got them through college. I paid for their college. I actually paid for their weddings, right? Milestones getting checked off. My children actually married Christians, people who know the Lord. That'd be a milestone. My children began to grow up. I got my first grandkid. I paid off my house. I saved for retirement, and I got there, and I retired, and I had a healthy nest egg, and retirement was great. My grandkids are actually growing up now, and they're in high school and graduating high school. Whoa, actually, my grandkids married Christians. Man, next milestone says a legacy for generations. The next one says comfortable old age. The next one says died a late and comfortable death. The next one says, standing room only at my funeral. Like, that is a trajectory. That's a good one. Wouldn't we love that to be our trajectory? Now, think about the trajectory of Jesus' life. Okay, he's born miraculously. He gets baptized, and the heavens open, and God speaks. He starts his ministry. After going into the desert and completely resisting the devil's temptations, right, he starts his ministry. He actually gathers followers, and then he gathers crowds. And he heals a leper. Then he heals a paralytic. Then he starts, the next one's like, casts out a demon, then casts out a ton of demons. The next one says, walks on water. Feeds 5,000 people. Calms a storm with his words. I mean, this is a trajectory of all time. Up, 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 up. And then we get to our passage today, and it's like, it is this dramatic turn. This dramatic turn. It must have felt like to the disciples that they were riding his coattails up this mountain, and then the top of the mountain is a cliff. And Jesus says, we're going over this cliff, and they are left going, what are you talking about? This is not the trajectory that we signed up for. But Jesus says, no, listen, this is what I must do. And he says that word must. He says that in verse 31. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The trajectory, the milestones of the Son of Man, his milestones must say the words suffered, was rejected, died. And that word must has extremely significant connotations, because what Jesus is not saying is like, hey, listen, I'm just kind of feeling the trends. I'm sensing intuition in the air. I don't know if things are going well. There's a good potential that things could get ugly out there when we get to Jerusalem. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this is what I must do. It's voluntary. I'm going to make sure it happens. This is what it means for me to be the Messiah. We're going to think this morning about that word must, and we're going to ask, what does Jesus say that he must do? And what does he say that we must do? What must he do and what must we do? All right, what must the Messiah do? So in the few verses before our passage today, Peter has been reflecting on this trajectory that he's just been carried along in. And Jesus asks his disciples, he says, who do you think I am? And Peter says, well, I mean, I'm looking at the evidence, and you are clearly the Messiah. You're the Christ. The Messiah is something that the Israelites were looking for, the people of God were looking for. They were looking for a king and a savior. The Messiah is the anointed one. In Hebrew, it means anointed one. It was to be that king and that savior who would save the people of God. And Peter and the disciples knew, like, I mean, they looked around them, and Israel was in crisis. You think about, I mean, they had a leadership crisis. They had no king, certainly no Jewish king. They had a religious crisis. The temple was corrupted. There was the temple was built by non-Jews, first of all, and then there was all this politicking, and it was really corrupted, and those who were looking at things said, this is bad. We got a crisis here. They had a power crisis. They knew that, like, what it felt like to be just under the boot of Rome, extremely uncomfortable. They had a power crisis. And they were looking around and saying, we got to get our country back on track. This is not good. And then Jesus says, and you know what the Messiah must do? He says, the Messiah, look at verse 31. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And the disciples are going, what are you talking about? If you are supposed to do anything, if the Messiah is going to do anything, he's going to live and he's going to win. But Jesus said, this is what I must do. Why? Why must he? Why must he be killed? In some sense, you could say that is one of the most significant questions you could ever ask. Why must the Messiah suffer and die? Well, it's because Jesus is after something that's far bigger than what Peter, the disciples, can see. He's after something far bigger than their wildest hopes and dreams. Jesus came to deal with the crises of the deep-rooted sinfulness in every human heart. He came to deal with the crisis of the alienation that every human being has from God, the God who made them, and that alienation that is deeply uncomfortable and leaves them unsatisfied. And yet there's no way to fill it. There's no way to fix that, repair that relationship. That is the kind of crisis that Jesus came to deal with, the crisis of all of creation groaning under the curse. So why must he suffer and die? Well, two ways we could answer that. One is that justice demands it, and the other is that love demands it. Why does justice demand it? Because anytime there's forgiveness, every time there's an offense, there must be some payment for that offense. And so even in forgiveness, you're saying, I'm going to take the offense, but there must always be payment for it. And the book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. That is to say, Jesus couldn't just live a perfect life and live until old age. He had to die a violent and bloody death. He had to. Why? Because justice demands it. Because forgiveness demands it. Someone has to pay the debt. It's the only way that God forgives us. Why does love demand it? Well, does God need us? Does God need his people? No, he doesn't. In fact, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, God has always had perfect love, perfect relationship, perfect joy. He does not need us. So why would Jesus die for us? Well, it's because he loves us. Not because he needs us, but because he loves us. And Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Pastor Tim Keller, he says that if you truly love someone, your aim is to spend yourself and use yourself for the happiness of the other, because your greatest joy is that person's joy. In his love, Jesus dies for us so that we can have joy and love, fulfillment, as fully unconditional. And we can get a picture, actually, in this passage of how deep Jesus' love is for us. Look at verse 32 and 33. So he tells them what he must do. And then Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And then it says in 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, maybe you've heard this. We've heard this before. This is maybe not new to us, but just really think about the hardness of those words and how devastating that must have been to Peter. Absolutely devastating. And you know what? He makes sure that all the disciples can hear it because he knows that they're thinking the same thing. Why is Jesus being so intense? He's being so intense because what makes Jesus, what really gets Jesus riled up, what gets him angry, is when something or someone stands between him and the cross. Jesus is so serious. He's so serious about this that he uses his hardest, maybe his hardest words in the Gospel of Mark for his friend who he loves, who tries to get in between him and the cross. You see, Peter is offering in that rebuke, he's offering Jesus the chance to be a different kind of Messiah, the kind of Messiah who can win, who can be the king without suffering and death. And Jesus says, listen, that is so against the character of God as to be satanic. He says, I will have none of it. This is what I must do because I love my people. We don't assume that everyone in this room is a Christian. And we really hope that it's actually not the case. And if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here. But some of us in this room might be what you might call sitting on the fence, dipping their toes in. Not really sure, do I want to become a Christian? Do I not? Maybe I can get some of the benefits from Christianity without really having to go all in. And one thing that we're going to find in the next few verses is that there's no halfway. Get off the fence. But what we find in these verses, we find in Jesus' words, is a God, is a Savior who says, get off the fence because I love you so much that I will do absolutely anything. I will die. I will suffer. This is what I must do, what I will do because I love you. Get off the fence and come to me because I love you. And I want you. And this is what I will do for you and what I have done for you. That's what he must do. Well, what must we do? Well, Jesus says that if you want to follow me, that your life, my life, Jesus' life becomes normative for our lives. That is to say, the milestones of our life start to look a lot like the milestones of Jesus' life. He says in verse 34, look, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is Jesus saying? He's saying my values, my life, my course is so different than what the world would tell you is good or is profitable or is normative or is maximizing, that in order to follow me, it's going to feel and it possibly could even lead to death. And that's across the board. You know, and it's interesting, you see Jesus kind of, there's different levels of interaction in this passage. He's talking to Peter and the disciples. Here he gathers the crowds around him and he says, if anyone would come after me. Now the disciples, 11 of the 12, would actually die for Jesus. And some of them would actually be crucified. But we need to be very clear that Jesus is not just speaking to his disciples in this. He's speaking to the crowds and he's saying, if anyone would come after me, the course of your life must change. And Jesus says these words, interestingly, before his crucifixion. And so they wouldn't have had the exact same referent that we have, which is Jesus' death and resurrection, but they would have the referent of crucifixions that they would see and had happened, and these happened in the ancient world. And what would happen is that at the moment, right before the moment of execution, they would put the crossbar of the cross on the shoulders of the man who's about to be executed, and he would have to carry that, the weight of that, to his execution. Right? He carries the implement of his torture to his torture. Okay. And they did that because what they wanted to be really clear of is they wanted to say, listen, if at this point of carrying your cross, your life is no longer in your hands. It's in fact completely out of your hands at this point. What Jesus is calling his disciples to, what he's calling us to, is something that is profoundly countercultural. He calls us to give up that part of us that says, listen, I want what I want, and I'm going to get what I'm going to get. He's calling us to give up self-reliance, self-identity, self-determination, determinism, to give it up and to put our life in the hands of God. Not in our hands, but in the hands of God. We let him tell us what's good and valuable. We let him tell us what trajectory he wants for our lives. And you just think about, I mean, this is deeply countercultural. I mean, why in the world would anyone tithe rather than go on a vacation? Like, why would that? That makes absolutely no sense. Unless you have a Messiah, you serve a king who suffers and dies and says, those are my values. That's what I think is good. That's what I want for you. It's the only way it makes any sense. Well, if we go one deeper, you know, something that the church has been talking about in the last couple decades is what does discipleship, lifelong discipleship, look like for Christians who love the Lord, want to serve him, want to obey him, but experience same-sex attraction? What does discipleship look like? Well, one of the primary thinkers and one of kind of the public figures who's been talking about this is a man who himself loves the Lord, is a faithful Christian, but experiences same-sex attraction. His name's Sam Albury. And in a little book that he wrote, he says something really interesting. He says, ever since I've been open about my own experiences of homosexuality, a number of Christians have said something like this: the gospel must be harder for you than it is for me. But the fact is that the gospel demands everything of all of us. If someone thinks the gospel is somehow slotted into their life quite easily, without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely they have not really started following Jesus at all. The call of Christ is total for everyone. The cost is real. It is what Jesus says we must do to follow him, deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him. Last night, I'm rereading To Kill a Mockingbird, and there's this scene, actually I was reading it last night, where Scout is talking to her neighbor, Miss Maudie Atkinson, and Miss Maudie Atkinson is explaining to Scout the difference between Baptists and foot-washing Baptists. And she says, foot-washing Baptists, they believe that anything fun is a sin, and they don't like my azaleas. Okay, apologies to anyone who hears a foot-washing Baptist. But there's this tendency to come to this passage and to say, okay, is what Jesus calling me to, is he calling me to a miserable life? Does denying myself mean giving up anything that is good, anything that is enjoyable in this life? Is that what he's calling me to? And I would say no. Not at all. And in fact, our passage really, it really lands on that. It really focuses on that. Jesus is really concerned that that's not what we get out of this. Look at, what's actually better about following Jesus? What's actually better? Well, two things that come out of this passage. One is that when we follow Jesus, when we do what he does, we get more human and we get more of him. We get more human and we get more of him. Look at verse 36. He says, listen, you can gain the world. And that sounds pretty good. And in fact, I bet those, that original audience would say to every single person in this room, y'all have gained the world. I mean, y'all have limitless information on your fingertips. You can buy raspberries in January. I mean, y'all have gained the world. And what Jesus says is, I mean, yeah, that might be pretty good. But what if instead you gained your soul? Wouldn't that be better? Or self-preservation, look at verse 35. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. To be alive is good. It's a good thing. It's good to care about your life and to protect it. But Jesus says, listen, what if I gave you more than the mere fact of being alive? But instead, I gave you a life with meaning, with purpose, fulfillment, love, fullness, so much so that you could even die and still have it. What if surrender to Jesus in his way is actually what we were made to do? If this is what we were actually made to do, that means that the more we lean into it, the more human we become. The more human we become, more the life reflects more what it was made to reflect. And so I believe what Jesus is calling us to is to lean deeper into our humanity as it was made to be. He wants to give us life, true life, real life. He wants to give us our souls. He's saying, listen, this is what you were made for. This is what will fulfill you, and this is what I want to offer you. When God becomes the center of our lives, when Jesus sets the course of our lives, we become more who we were made to be. It gets better. How do we begin to do this? Well, Andy Crouch is an author, Christian thinker, written a number of really excellent books. One that is called The TechWise Family. And he says in there, listen, if you're concerned that your family life is too dominated by TV, rearrange your living room so that the TV is not the center of attention, right? Because all of our living rooms tend to focus on the TV. And he basically says, listen, if you have to do this to watch TV, you're going to watch a lot less of it, okay? How can we rearrange our lives so that we are not the center of attention, but Christ is? Well, maybe there are small things like we can commit to reading God's word before we read the news every morning. But to piggyback off of something we talked about earlier, this service, we're planting a church. And listen, you might have been coming to DPC for a long time and you might have rhythms and you might have people that you like seeing every week and you might be comfortable. And you're not sure you really want to commit that much to it or give yourself that much to a church. And maybe God is calling you to go with that church plant. And God's saying, listen, your rhythms are good. I like rhythms. But what if I have something far better for you that will make you more who you are made to be? Go to this plant. Go. Get out of your comfort zone. God may have something far better for you. Taking yourself out of the center of your life, out of the center of attention, putting Jesus there, putting his milestones there. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, this is a confusing verse. Because Jesus says, he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Last I checked, all these guys have passed away. Has the kingdom of God come with power? Well, in an ultimate sense, no, it hasn't. Right? Everything is not right with the world. We know that. But Jesus' words are still true. Has the kingdom come? In Jesus' resurrection, in his ascension, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, in the church exploding throughout the world, the kingdom of God is breaking in. And what Jesus is telling his disciples is he's saying, listen, before some of you will not die before you can testify that what I'm saying is true. That if you follow my words, you will see the power of the kingdom. If you follow my words, you will see people become more human as they lean into relationship with me. You will see oppression thrown off. You will see the systems of this world changed. You will see it, the power of the kingdom breaking in. And he says the same to us who are beneficiaries, who get to experience that power now. If you trust me, if you follow me, you can see it too. So we get more human, we also get more Jesus. Jesus tells a parable. He says, listen, the kingdom of God is like treasure that a man finds in a field. And he goes and sells everything that he has and buys the field and digs up the treasure because he wants the treasure. What's the treasure of the kingdom of God? Is it fulfillment or that you become more human? No. The treasure of the kingdom of God is Jesus himself. He says in verse 34 that whoever loses his life for my sake, he doesn't say, listen, if you'll give your life to the cause, he doesn't listen, if you'll just give your life to being on the right side of history, or if you give yourself to anything else besides me, he says, give yourself to me, then you will save it, then you will find it. At the center of the kingdom of God, at the center of all of us, at the center of this call is a person who loves you. A person who loves you. Now, can you and I have more relationship with Jesus? Well, if we're in Christ, if we have faith, no. In the sense that if we have faith, we have all of him. He doesn't hold back from us. And yet, our experience of Christ can grow. Our experience of our relationship with him can grow. And we talk a lot about how Christ knows us and he understands us because he went through the things that we go through. But the inverse is also true, that we know him more deeply when we go through the things that he went through. Following him down the road of self-denial and of deep trust in God's plan is one of the ways that we can know him better. And so if you go back to your milestones, right, and your milestones, maybe they're starting to imitate Jesus' milestones, and so you have one that says suffered. Well, carved below that word suffered is going to say suffered in Christ, with Christ, and I knew him better. Or the next one says, was rejected, all right, in Christ, with Christ, and I knew him better. And the next one might say, died for Christ, but died with Christ, in Christ, and I knew him better. You see, those who know him walk in his footsteps, but those who walk in his footsteps know him. That's what he's calling us to know him more, to love him more, to experience his love more. Let me close with this. D.L. Moody was a 19th century evangelist, pastor. He started Moody Bible Institute, very influential in the American evangelicalism. And as he was getting to the end of his life, he was really on death's door, and someone quoted him saying, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield has died. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now." You see, what he saw, what he understood, and what he heard from Jesus is something that it seems like in the moment the disciples couldn't hear or they didn't notice. And this is that what Jesus said is he said, listen, the Messiah must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and after 3 days must rise again. Did the disciples hear that, you think? Eventually they did. I'm not sure they did in that moment. You see, we often think that the ideal trajectory of our life inevitably ends, the last one says death, died. Even in the best circumstances, the last one says died. What Jesus says here is that for those who follow him, death is never the last milestone. It's never the end of the road. You see, for Jesus, it wasn't the end of the road. It was the road. Those who walk in his footsteps, who walk in the footsteps to his death, walk in the footsteps to his resurrection. The Apostle Paul says that for those who have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following him, that is the only path to life. But every sacrifice, every self-denial, every cross will be redeemed, made whole, and it will draw us closer to him. Jesus says that the way to save your life is to lose it. The way up is down. The life that God, with God, that Jesus, in his love, purchased for us on the cross, that he sealed for us in his resurrection, is available to all who respond to his call when he says, "Follow me and I will give you life." Let's pray. Lord, Lord, it's true, these are hard words. They're hard words and yet they're beautiful words because we know, Lord, that you set the course and you go before us, and you give us strength to follow you. Father, give us deep trust in you, deep reliance on you, giving over of ourselves to you and your plans for our lives. And Father, keep us close to Jesus by your Holy Spirit, that not only may we experience a death like his, but we may experience a resurrection like his that you have promised us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.